Well, I saw something on the internet recently that said the whole of a person's life can be divided into four stages of Santa Claus.
Okay.
So the first stage is you believe in Santa Claus when you're little. The second stage is you don't believe in Santa Claus anymore. The third one is that you are Santa Claus for everyone in your life. And the fourth one is you look like Santa Claus. Now, I think we can all just on our own, in our own time, figure out which stage of Santa Claus we fall into. But regardless, I think we can all agree that this time of year, there is a lot of pressure. There's a lot of things, and our focus can get so caught up in all the trappings surrounding Christmas, and we can zoom in so close that we lose sight of what, or rather, who it is that we are celebrating. We're going to look at a passage this morning from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 50. So if you want to pull it up on your phones or if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 46. And this is a portion of what is called Mary's Prayer, or Mary's Magnificat. And it falls in the book of Luke after Mary has been visited by the angel Gabriel, and everything has taken place with Elizabeth as well. She is conceived John the Baptist, and Mary is going to have the Messiah. And so Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. And when they greet each other, the baby that is in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. And Elizabeth tells Mary that. And then this passage is Mary's response. So it says, starting in verse 46, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation.'" We only have recorded for us in Luke Mary's words. We don't have her real-life emotions and facial expressions or even her posture, but I don't think that we have to think that hard or stretch our minds that far to conclude that this whole situation, everything that had compiled up to this point, and now this completely surprising, unsolicited confirmation from Elizabeth, resulted in an overflow of joyful worship from Mary. This is a beautiful passage of scripture, and it's made even more so because Mary didn't see herself as something special. Rather, Mary worshiped God with humility by acknowledging his greatness. Now, your circumstances are most likely different from hers, right? This was a one-time event for one woman in history. But the truth here about God calls for the same response, to magnify God through your humble worship, especially in this Christmas season. And when you hear that phrase, Christmas season, you start to think of the lists, right? The things in your head, the shopping, the wrapping, the baking, the cleaning, the organizing, the opening gifts and cleaning up after everybody opens gifts and gathering together and being with friends and all of those things. But what if this year, collectively, all of us here, we chose to follow the example of Mary, and among that list of things, we also added worshiping? What if we made our goal to make God big and to rightly worship him? Because that's what Mary is saying here in this passage, right? When she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," the word magnifies has that double meaning. We know what it means for a magnifying glass to make something physically appear bigger than it is. But this is more than that. This is, "My soul exalts," it glorifies. She rightly understood the greatness, the bigness of God. If you look again at verses 46 through 48, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant.'" There's a lot in these verses. They really are fantastic, and we could spend a lot of time going through everything that's here. But I want to point out two vital truths that stand in contrast to one another in those two verses that are there, the three verses. There is the truth that there is the greatness of God, the bigness of God, and there is also the humble position of Mary as his servant. And those two things are true at the same time, and they stand in contrast to one another. And yet in the midst of that, Mary has this observation. She says, "He had looked on." He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. If you look up a little bit in Luke 1 to where it records the appearance of Gabriel to Mary, when the angel came to Mary to tell her that she had been chosen specifically for this job to carry the Messiah, in verse 30 it says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And then she responds to this announcement from the angel with, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." So when she says he has looked on, she is recognizing that God's unfolding plan of salvation included her, and she was amazed, and she was astounded, and her response was to worship the Lord. This was a big deal in Mary's life, right? That's appropriate to say that this was a big deal that happened to her. God regarded her humble estate and chose her to carry the Messiah. That cannot be said of us, but what is true about us is that God, the creator and sustainer of all things, the one who is all powerful, he knows us. He knows your name. He knows my name. And he has regarded not just your lowly, humble estate, but also your helpless estate. And he has shed his own blood for you. So you can also, like Mary, humbly worship God because he knows you. Humbly worship God because he knows you. This past summer, my family took a trip to Washington, D.C. We took a road trip. That was an adventure. And when we were there, we stayed for, I think, about a week. We stayed in a hotel in the heart of Washington, D.C., right in the middle of everything. We walked to everywhere that we wanted to go. And we visited the Supreme Court. We visited Congress. We visited the White House, all of those things. And do you know who knew that we were there, that we were in town, that the burners had rolled into town? A Supreme Court justice? No. The president? No. He had no idea that we were there. Now, in order to get the tours that we did, we technically had to reach out to our state representative. So I'd like to think that maybe State Representative Keith Self knew that we were in town. But more likely, we were just a name on some intern's list that requested a tour of the White House. And that's silly to say, right? To ask the question, who knew that we were there? Because, of course, the president does not know the names of every single person in the country. And he does not care if you come to visit his house in the summertime. We would never expect him to, right? But the president is only the president of one country, and at the most for 8 years, right? And yet we give him a pass. We say, there's no way you're going to know everyone. But God is in charge of everyone for all time. And he knew where my family was because he knows us. He doesn't need a pass, right? He doesn't need us to let him off the hook. But that doesn't mean that we should ever cease to be amazed by this fact that God knows your name. The president does not. The governor does not. Most likely even your city representatives don't. And unless you're trouble, your HOA president doesn't even know your name. But God does. That real truth should humble us and cause us to worship God like Mary did. When Mary realized that God knew her, she worshiped him. And what's so fascinating about the way that she worshiped him, about the words that she said, is not very many of them were new. When she was overwhelmed with joyful worship, what came out of her mouth was scripture. Mary spoke not just emotionally, but truthfully about God, because she used passages from his word, his revelation of himself to his people. She knew the one true God, and she knew his word. As I was reading through this, I thought, I wonder if Mary is thinking about Hannah's prayer from 1 Samuel 2, where Hannah prayed, "My heart exults in the Lord. I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Or maybe she was thinking about all of the Psalms that she would have sung growing up or that she would have heard around her. Like Psalm 34, 2 through 3, that says, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Or Psalm 69, 30, "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving." Or Psalm 89, 1, "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations." In Psalm 103, verse 1, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." And also in Psalm 103, verse 11, it says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." Or maybe Psalm 126, 2 through 3, "Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." Or maybe Psalm 138, 6, "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly." And if you read on in our passage and even through the rest of Mary's prayer, you can see the covenant promises of God to the people of Israel and to Abraham and through the writings of Moses, promises like Genesis 17, 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Or Deuteronomy 10, 21, "He is your praise, he is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen." So what does it look like to humbly worship God because he knows you? Well, like Mary, start by worshiping God in truth, the truth about who he is and who you are. Worship what is true about God according to his word. That means you have to know his word. You have to be in his word. That's how you will know him. It's important to be a curious student of scripture, to linger and dig deep, to memorize and to meditate on God's word so that we can know the truth about him because we know him from his own word. There was a movie that made a lot of money off of teen emotions back in the early 2000s. It was called A Walk to Remember. And I think it was based off of a book, but I didn't read the book, so I don't know. But it's about a Christian girl who befriends the bad boy, right? And she teaches him to see the world differently. And it had really great potential. It actually really had good music, too. But when the lost atheist boy asked the conservative, sweet-mannered pastor's daughter what God wants, she responded with, "I think God just wants me to be happy." No. Ladies, if we don't know who God is from his word, not from our feelings, not from our thoughts or our favorite online influencer, then we cannot rightly worship him, because to worship anything other than the God of the Bible is to worship a figment of our imagination. There is a giant gap between "God just wants me to be happy" and "my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. All generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me." Think of Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, where it says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Like Mary, when we rightly understand the height and the breadth of the knowledge and the power of God, especially compared to our lack, we will rejoice and we will magnify him because we will be amazed that he knows us. Worship God because he knows you. And if that wasn't enough, he didn't just stop there. When he regarded your helpless estate, he provided salvation. He knew the you before you were saved. He knew the Romans 5 version of you that was a weak, ungodly, sinful enemy of God. But God showed his love for you in that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And it's not that God is against happiness, not at all. But what God really wants for you is for you to be saved, for you to be reconciled to him. Because when you're saved, then he's going to give you his peace, his hope, his joy, and a future with him that promises pleasures forevermore. And that is true happiness. That's what Mary said next. If you look at verses 48 and 49 down in Luke chapter 1, it says, "For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, happy, fortunate. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." And I love how, if you pay attention to the grammar of these verses, if you look at the end of verse 48 and into verse 49, there is not a period there. Verse 49 is the continued sentence, the continued thought from verse 48. All generations will call me blessed. Why? Because look what I can do. or look how special I am, or look at how awesome I was, and God saw me, and he gave me a reward, or, you know, all generations will call me blessed, and they will worship me. No, that's not what it says. It says all generations will call me blessed. Why? Because he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. If you look up again in the beginning or towards the middle of the chapter in verse 30 of chapter 1 in Luke, there's a description of the Messiah that Mary was going to carry. It says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" If you read Matthew's account of the angel coming to Joseph, it says you're going to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And here we are, 2,000 years later, pondering Mary's words and reading about her in Scripture because of what God did for her, and because of what God did for us through her. Because of the Messiah that Mary carried, we can worship God. He has done great things for us. Think of 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God." Jesus took your place. You can humbly worship God this Christmas season because he knows you, and you can humbly worship God this Christmas season because of what he has done for you. Categorically and completely, God has done the greatest thing for you. He sent Jesus, born to Mary, who at this point in her life spoke more than she even knew of what was to come. He bore the full weight of the wrath of God for your sin on the cross after living a perfect life, free from sin. He died and was buried and rose again 3 days later as proof of God's acceptance of that sacrifice. And now when we place our faith in Jesus and we repent from our sins, we are saved. We're taken from death to life, from darkness to light, from fear to assurance, from enmity and strife and war to peace with God, from disillusionment to hope, from debt to redemption. That is what we celebrate at Christmas, God himself taking on flesh and being born just like the rest of humanity that he created. He lived the life that we cannot live to obtain for us the salvation that we cannot earn. And like Mary, thou should humble us and drive us to worship God humbly, because we know that what he has done for us, we didn't deserve it, and we could never achieve it on our own. And worship him because he knew that, and he did it anyway. Worship him for the greatest thing that he has done for you. And let that reality, let that truth season this Christmas season. So what would that look like? How can we allow what God has done for us to impact the way that we live our Christmas season? I think we could start by showing love to a family member at the Christmas dinner table by forgiving them of past offenses, knowing that not only do their sins, you know, exponentially impact their relationship with the Lord than their relationship with us, but also because we understand how much we have been forgiven. And so we give forgiveness freely. Another thing is to show the joy of your salvation on your face throughout this Christmas season by smiling more, by being happy that it's Christmas time. Sometimes that means that the dishes are going to wait, that the wrapping paper is going to get thrown away the next day, that you're going to buy more pre-made food so that you can spend more time with people instead of time preparing and separated from them. Maybe it means you're going to let your kids stay up past their bedtime. You're going to let them lick the spoon. You're going to let them make the mess. You're going to show those around you what Christmas is all about by being happy that it's Christmas time. You can also do what we have already done a little bit this morning, sing good, theologically rich Christmas songs. Sing loud and often, because the best way to spread Christmas cheer, singing loud for all to hear. And in those moments, when you see the goodness of God, write it down. Keep a record, keep track. You will look back and you will praise the Lord for all the great things that he has done for you when you can remember them. Whatever stirs your affections for Christ, savor those moments and record them. Or maybe it means serving other people with a surprise gift or meal or card, or picking up the phone and actually calling someone and having a conversation with them. And speaking of speaking, it's important this Christmas season to speak often of the things of the Lord, to look for gospel opportunities with family and friends and neighbors. And we could keep going, right? We could come up with a list of a bunch of things, but the important thing is to be intentional, to think of ways that you can worship God at Christmas time because of what Jesus has done for you. Do all the Christmas things, all the traditions, and enjoy them because of what Christ has done for you. And I do know that that's not necessarily where everyone is at. And I do want to acknowledge that maybe for you, this season is not filled with joyful traditions and fun times and laughter and family and good recipes and all of the things. Maybe this season is difficult. Maybe this is a season of grief or loneliness. Maybe this is a season of wanting and waiting or uncertainty or instability. How does the seasoning of the gospel impact this Christmas season for you? The answer for how to worship the Lord in hard circumstances is really the same answer as how to worship Him when things are going well. Worshiping the Lord in difficult times is going to involve deepening your relationship with Him. So if this season is filled with grief, are you seeking the God of all comfort, who promises to comfort us in all our afflictions? Are you casting your burdens, your pain, your emotions on the one who really cares for you? Are you thanking God for the gift of your loved one and the memories and the moments that you shared with him? Are you pleading with him in prayer, asking him through the help of the Holy Spirit to help you pray when you don't feel like praying, to help you find peace and to remind you of how, as Christians, we grieve with hope? If this season is lonely, are you leaning into more and more your relationship with the one who never leaves you, the one who knows your name? And as you grow in your relationship with Christ, are you leaning into the relationships with his people? No, the church is not a perfect place, right? And sometimes we do have to stick out our necks a little bit to connect with people. But don't retreat. Stay connected to the body of Christ. And if this season you are wanting or waiting, uncertain, unstable, this is an opportunity to grow in faith, in trust, in patience, endurance, steadfastness. You have trusted God with your eternity. You call him your Savior. Can you also trust him with the details of your life? He's the one who has solved your greatest problem. He's done the greatest thing for you. Don't you know that he also wants to give you many good things? Are you trusting that in that he knows what is good for you? Are you trusting him to help you understand why his way is always better? A friend reminded me recently that we always think we're going to glorify God with the least amount of pain possible. Because we have to remember, we're talking about Mary here in Luke chapter 1. We can't think that Mary was worshiping God in the midst of a perfect and easy life. Remember the circumstances in which Mary found herself as she humbly worshiped God for the great things he had done for her. Right? Because yes, it is true to think, wow, Mary, this is amazing. I mean, the Savior of the world is going to eat at your dinner table. That's astounding. And she did respond in worship, right? And amazement at that announcement. But also, Mary was young. She wasn't married, but she was engaged to be married to a respectable man. And at this time, pregnancy outside of wedlock was not just, you know, an embarrassment or an inconvenience or something like that. It was a dangerous and shameful. We don't have recorded for us what it was like for her. But we do know that Joseph understood the seriousness of the situation because he tried to make it go away as quietly as possible to avoid some of the shame for her. But I don't think it's hard for us to imagine the whispers, the accusations, the broken relationships, especially when she tried to explain to people this completely unique circumstance that she found herself in. It could not have been easy. And also, Mary was not sinless. She needed a savior too. She had her own sin battle to wage. How convicting in the midst of your own battle with sin to raise a sinless child, right? Just think about their life moving forward. I read somewhere that it was a gift of grace in Mary's life that she had more children to remind her that she wasn't just, you know, like the best mom ever. I mean, can you imagine the conversations at the well? The other moms are saying things like, my kid throws a fit at dinner time, or my kid won't do his chores, or he disrespected his father. And Mary's standing there like, my kid is literally perfect. But then the next one comes along and he pushes away from the dinner table, or he tells his dad no, or he refuses to do what his mom asks him to do, and she has to learn how to discipline him without saying, why can't you be more like your brother? That had to be humbling. And if you think about the rest of their life, I mean, right after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had to flee to another country to save his life. They went on a trip to Jerusalem and they forgot him. They left him behind. And we know from scripture that people had very strong opposition to Jesus, to his teaching, to his ministry. It's not hard to assume that they also had very strong opinions about Mary as well, or even just her hearing what it is that they were saying about her son. And then, you know, we can read also about Mary's confusion sometimes about why Jesus was doing the things that he did, or why he said some of the things that he said, or where he went and those kinds of things, all the way to the end where she stood there when he was crucified. She did not have it easy. No, Mary worshiped God in hard circumstances. The good gifts of God, they reminded her to worship him, but she didn't worship him only because of those blessings. It's like a child who says, I love you, as they go about their day, as they say, you know, good morning in the morning, or goodbye, and versus the child who only says, I love you, when they open their Christmas presents. That has to be true about us too. We cannot only worship God when things are going well, because we have to always remember that no matter how bad things get, our biggest problem has been solved. If God has saved you, you already have reason to worship him. But I would go beyond that and say, there are many other things in your life for which you can be thankful, many other reasons to worship the Lord. And maybe this Christmas season, it is a little bit harder to make that list. Maybe you feel like you're doing so with one hand tied behind your back. Start small. God's goodness is found even in the tiniest of gifts. And one of the gifts of God's grace in our life that I know to be true for all of you who are here this morning, sitting at a table, is the other ladies at your table. The fellowship of other believers, that is a gift of God. And that's something that even the world understands as a good thing, right? If you've ever taken an exercise class, when you get to the point in the class when you're about to do something really hard that you don't want to do, the instructor always says, look at the person next to you, give them a high five, tell them they're doing great. If you're at home alone, I'm looking at you. We're in this together, right? And they're reminding you that you're not alone in the work. And sure, you could be cynical and say, yeah, but I still have to do it, right? Or you can be fueled by the knowledge that others are doing it too. Kristen read Psalm 145 earlier for us, which echoes a lot of what Mary says in our passage, and even more. It is a worshipful psalm. And in the midst of worshiping God for who he is, there is a call to the people of God to not keep their worship to themselves, but to live in front of one another in such a way that we can all worship God together. I would encourage you to spend some time in Psalm 145 over the next few weeks, and you're going to see phrases like, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. All your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Why is this an everlasting kingdom? Because one generation to the next is telling of God's mighty acts. It just keeps going. In our passage from Luke, Mary said, all generations will call me blessed. And then in verse 50, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Mary humbly worshiped God for knowing her, for doing great things for her, and she didn't keep that knowledge to herself. She saw herself and her situation as connected to God's greater plan, to his kingdom of people. So this Christmas season, you ought to humbly worship God because he knows you, because he's done great things for you, and because he's going to use you to tell more people about him, from one person to the next. Until Christ returns, there is no end to the people of God from generation to generation. So humbly worship God by telling others about him. Think about your testimony for a moment, and think about the person or the group of people that shared the gospel with you. And then if you know it, think about their testimony and who shared the gospel with them. Pretty soon, it goes back further than we can name names, but we know that the chain continues. We know that from the very first church all the way to today, people are connected by the teaching of the gospel and the right response to it. Romans 10, 13 through 15 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How will others know of the goodness and mercy and love of God unless someone tells them?" Psalm 145 said that one generation shall commend your kingdom to the next generation. Why? Because how else are they going to know? And then the more that know and the more that rightly respond, the more that are going to get saved, and then they're going to go and tell others more and more from there. I mean, who knows? Maybe even the chain of your testimony connects all the way back to Mary, from one person to the next. I wonder, when we get to heaven, if we get to track some of those things, if we get to look it up on some hard drive somewhere, and we can see each individual strand, each individual life connected in the greater tapestry that is the people of God. That is a humbling truth. God knows you, he chose to save you, and he's going to use you to bring the gospel to other people. We get to preach a message of salvation of which we are not worthy, and we get to call a bunch of other unworthy people to find hope and peace and joy in that same salvation. And we're bold with that because it's not our gift to give away, it's God's. We get to write checks on his account. We're just the messengers. I read 2 Corinthians 5:21 earlier, but just before that, in 5:18 through 20, we read it recently in our daily Bible reading. It says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." So he is reconciling and he is giving the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And those who respond rightly to that imploring, they will receive his mercy from generation to generation. There's a biography of a woman named Darlene Rose. It's called Evidence Not Seen. Evidence Not Seen, and I would recommend it to you. And Darlene's life was not easy either, but she embraced this call to be God's tool, to be used by him to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth until Christ returned or called her home. And she had to make a treacherous journey into the mission field where she was going. And it's not an exaggeration to say that the journey itself was life-threatening. It was painful, and she was tempted to give up and to complain. But instead, this is what she wrote. She said, "Then I remembered how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. Good tidings to men and women like those in New Guinea who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Someday it will all be over. Someday the tired, bleeding feet of the missionaries will for the last time cross those broken bottle limestone mountains. Someday, for the last time, they will go down into one of those newly discovered valleys. Someday, for the last time, they will speak the message of redemption through Jesus Christ our Lord. Someday, that last one will turn to Jesus. Then the clouds will part asunder and our Savior will be there." One of the best ways for you to humbly worship God this Christmas is to tell others about the real reason for the season, because the more people get saved, the more worshipers there will be. It's important to speak the gospel, knowing that God has more people to save. And how are they going to know that saving message unless someone tells them? So until that last person is saved and Christ calls us home, let us worship him with humility, because the God of all creation, he saw fit to know us, to save us, and to accomplish great things like the salvation of others through us. Great things we could never do. Great things that he is mighty enough to do on his own, but he uses us anyway. That's my prayer for you all this Christmas season, that Mary's worship of the Lord becomes a resounding refrain in your Christmas celebrations. So get out your to-do list where you have all the things that you have to do, and at the top, above them all, write, "Magnify the Lord, humbly worship God." Let's pray.